according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. You may turn in the Scriptures to the book of Isaiah, chapter 15. Isaiah chapter 15. We covered chapters 13 and 14 last hour and got into chapter 15 before we ran out of time. And I want to continue on in that subject material here this hour. Continuing on our Through the Bible series, this is our 121st hour in the Through the Bible series. This is, as I mentioned, study guide number 26, halfway through the 52 weeks of the year that is 2002. And the Lord is providing very graciously. The Lord is providing for study time. The Lord is providing for these study guides to be printed week by week. If you're interested and you have free time and want to be a help in that, Friday afternoons does tend to be our main day for printing and copying and stapling and folding and all that type of activity. But these study guides have been a blessing. They're about 40 to 45 hours of study to put one out, and then of course the time that's taken to copy and print and do those kind of things there. All right, Isaiah chapter 15. Before we begin, let's take time for silent prayer to assure that we are filled with the Spirit and equipped to handle spiritual truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word. And Father, we rejoice that we can approach here on the basis of grace. Father, the prophet Isaiah rebuked Jerusalem for the great evil of the Jews who would trample his courts, who would defile his presence by approaching in their carnality and bringing their sacrifices and under wrong motivation. So, Father, we thank you that we have such an opportunity to wash our hands, to cleanse ourselves, Father. And we do so through the confession of sin, that each one of us is here this morning in a worthy manner, not because we ourselves are worthy, but because you make us to be worthy. And that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So here we are, Father. We are cleansed. We are useful. We are prepared for every good work. And Father, we're asking now that in this good work of studying the living and abiding Word of God, that you would open our eyes, that you would open our ears, and that you would open our heart to the truth of your Word. We thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, starting in chapter 13 and 14, we've been dealing with a message against Babylon, but it went far beyond anything that earthly Babylon encompasses. And we saw the fall of Satan. We saw the second advent of Jesus Christ. We saw the grace eternal plan of the ages unfold from Alpha to Omega, from the angelic dispensation to the end of times. And some of those themes are going to be recurring throughout this portion, throughout chapters 15 on down through chapter 23. Then when we get to 24 through 27, look out, because chapter 24 through 27 is referred to as Isaiah's apocalypse. And Isaiah's apocalypse is really a breathtaking passage, almost like the book of Revelation is in the New Testament. So we have a lot of things coming up, things in prophetic studies that would lend themselves to sensationalism if we were of a mind to go down that path of sensationalism, and we're not, and pray that the Lord keeps us from going down that path. We don't, we're not here to be sensational. We're not going to start naming names and dating dates and writing books and getting everybody all excited about the end times, and yet that's what's in view in many of these passages here. So I hope we can take these things with some sober-mindedness and with the diligence that rightly dividing the word of truth requires. Now, this is an oracle concerning Moab. So often in these passages, we have oracles. And an oracle is a burden. It is a masah, burden in the Hebrew. And this is a weight. It is a burden. It is a load that is on impressed upon the soul of Isaiah, and he has to get it out. He has to speak it. And this is the burden that he has, and he speaks it. He utters it forth. And so we have an oracle. We had an oracle in chapter 13. We have oracles here. We have 10 of them through this passage from 15 through 24. So this oracle centers on Moab. Now, Moab was the nation to the south and east of Israel, along with their sister nation of Ammon. These were great evil Gentile nations, and yet they were cousins to Israel in that Lot was their founder and Lot was a nephew to Abraham. And so they are a cousin nation to Israel. And they are normally the focus of God's divine wrath, and yet in many cases they can become the object of God's divine mercy, as in the example of Ruth, one of the most famous Moabitesses in all of Scripture, and a godly woman, a woman of excellence, as she's described. So we have the oracle concerning Moab. Now, this is with reference to a sudden destruction. It says, surely in a night, Ar of Moab is devastated and ruined. Surely in a night, Kir of Moab is devastated and ruined. How long does it take for a nation to fall? How long does it take for an empire to fall? Overnight, these things can happen. And oftentimes, overnight, these things do happen. The destruction that's described here, because they have no answers. In verse 2, everyone's head is bald and every beard is cut off. All the shame of being carried away into captivity, as was the case. And historically, this was all accomplished by the Assyrians who swept in and no one could stand before them until they got to the gates of Jerusalem. And the prophet Isaiah encouraged, the godly prophet Isaiah encouraged the godly king Hezekiah, and Assyria suffered their first lack of success around the gates of Jerusalem. But they're going to sweep away Moab. And everyone is wailing and dissolved in tears. Heshbon and Eliah also cry out. Their voice is heard all the way to Jahaz. Therefore the armed men of Moab cry aloud. His soul trembles within him. Now verse 5, my heart cries out for Moab. Do you think the Lord was enjoying this discipline? Does the Lord get pleasure out of the death of the wicked? When he's administering divine judgment upon godless nations or upon godly nations, is he pleased with that? No. It says in Ezekiel, I take no pleasure from the death of the wicked, rather that the wicked should see my deeds and repent. The whole design of divine discipline is supposed to bring about a change of thinking, a repentance. It happened once with Nineveh when Jonah was sent to him, and then of course it didn't happen the second time with Nineveh when Nahum was sent to them. Here Moab is being given opportunity after opportunity to humble themselves, opportunities they had for blessing through their Davidic connections. David's family lived in Moab for a time when he was protecting Jesse and Mrs. Jesse from Saul. There were opportunities for Moab's blessings, and yet their repeated rebellions, their repeated idolatry and evil brings about their destruction. My heart cries out for Moab. And I asked the question last hour, does our heart cry out? Does our heart cry out for the wicked as they pursue their wickedness? Or are we standing on the sidelines like cheerleaders, waving our pom-poms, saying, go get them, Lord. We want to see the destruction of these nations because they're godless. Is that what we want to see? Or do we want to see the redemption of these nations because our God is a God of grace? That's what we would like to see. And so we have it. It's expressed in chapter 15. It's expressed also over in chapter 16. The heart of the Lord that cries out. It's chapter 16 and verse 11. It's a verse we didn't see last hour. But therefore my heart intones like a harp for Moab, and my inward feelings for Kir Haresheth. He was not enjoying this. But now I want you to see something. The restoration of Moab is an interesting promise, as it's described here at the start of chapter 16. Moab does have an answer. I said last hour that these godless nations have no answer. They have nowhere to turn because all they have is their false gods, and their false gods give them no answers. Like the pending nuclear war we're all talking about nowadays between India and Pakistan. What are we really dealing with there? Does that bother you at all? Do you ever think about it in those terms? You've got Muslims on the one hand who believe that if they die in a jihad, they're going to be ushered into paradise. So what do they have to be afraid of in a nuclear exchange? And then you've got Hindus on the other hand that believe in reincarnation, that if they die, they're going to come back and have a chance to do it again and again. So does the nuclear exchange bother them either? Does it not trouble you that people who hold to reincarnation have nuclear weapons? All right. Just a thought. Stole that line from a commentator. I can't remember who now. Olasky, maybe one of those guys. So, Muslims who believe in dying in jihad gets them into paradise, and Hindus that have no problem with death because they're coming back anyway, and they're on the verge of destroying each other through nuclear annihilation. Or at least through low-yield hydrogen annihilation. All right? They don't have as many of the great things that we have. In any event, or does your heart reach out? Does your heart consider that these are a lost Muslim people, a lost Hindu people, none of which know the Lord? What is their answer? Do they have a solution? They don't have a solution. Their gods don't give them a solution. But there is a solution. It's the solution that Moab had in chapter 16. Here's your solution. Turn to the Lord. Turn to the one true God. And it can be found in Israel from the Old Testament standpoint. In the New Testament standpoint, it can be found in the Bible. All right? Send tribute. Send the lamb. Send the lamb, and this would be a tribute lamb, a sacrificial lamb, to the ruler of the land from Selah by the way of the wilderness to the mountain of the daughter of Zion. You can turn to the Lord. Then like fleeing birds or scattering nestlings, the daughters of Moab will be at the fords of the Arnon. That was the border river there that we've seen in some of our geography studies. Give us advice. Make a decision. Cast your shadow like night at high noon. Hide the outcast. Do not betray the fugitives. Let the outcast of Moab stay with you. Be a hiding place to them from the destroyer. See, the Lord is our refuge, and the Lord can be Moab's refuge if they desire to hide in Him. The blessings of Ruth, we're going to see that in a moment. Let the outcast of Moab stay with you. Be a hiding place to them from the destroyer. For the extortioner has come to an end. Destruction has ceased. Oppressors have completely disappeared from the land. A throne will even be established in loving kindness, and a judge will sit on it in faithfulness in the tent of David. Moreover, he will seek justice and be prompt in righteousness. All right, Isaiah 16, verses 1 through 5 is teaching the solution, giving the answer for where this Gentile nation can turn. They can turn to Israel. They can seek refuge in Jehovah, in the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. This was their solution in historical times. This is going to be their solution in prophetic times. Now, as so often is the case, let me draw a picture for you. So often is the case, can I use this one? Yes, I can. I got a timeline up there. Prior to the church, of course, prior to the cross, this was the dispensation of Israel. And they were the stewards of God's plan and program. From Abraham on, Israel were God's stewards of His Word, of His plan, of His spiritual life activity on this earth. And Moab, historical Moab, had the opportunity when fleeing from Assyria, could have fled to Judah, could have humbled themselves under the God of Israel, and could have found their deliverance there. They failed to do so, and they were destroyed. Now, prophetic Moab, which we're going to see. So many of Isaiah's passages, prophecies, deal with his own time, 722 B.C., but they also look ahead to this great tribulation of Israel right in here. And this is the deliverance that we're dealing with. Because this is the deliverance where, when the Lord comes at His second advent, these are the two downward arrows, second advent, when He comes at the second advent of Jesus Christ, there's going to be victory following the destruction of the adversary at Armageddon. And that's what's in view here. Now, historically, Moab can find deliverance in Judah, and they can flee from Assyria if they humble themselves, and if they seek the Lord's face, they can be delivered. But prophetically, likewise, the option is going to be there. Fleeing from the destroyer to come, which in tribulational times is going to be Antichrist. And we'll deal with that when we come up to these things in our future teachings. So just keep these things in mind. With so many of the prophetic messages, there is an application to their own present day, but there is an even greater application to the day of the Lord, which is yet coming. The day of the Lord, which we call the tribulation of Israel, the second advent of Jesus Christ. So, how do we sort these things out? How do we know what applies in the 7th century B.C. and what applies in prophetic revelation? See, well, the plain language of the text is what's going to help us to sort these things out. The plain language of this is what describes it. A throne will even be established in loving kindness. Chapter 16 and verse 5. That's second advent of Jesus Christ. That is setting the time frame right there. That is in perfect agreement with what Joel talked about, what Hosea talked about. See, these prophets aren't by themselves just making up stuff. You've got to take Isaiah with what's already been revealed through Joel and through Amos. You've got to take Isaiah through what's already been revealed through the non-writing prophets like Elijah and Elisha. You've got to take these prophets together, and you're going to take what Isaiah is coming up with here, and you're going to relate it to what Jeremiah teaches, what Ezekiel teaches, what Daniel teaches, because these prophets are not alone. No scripture is of its own private interpretation. Scripture must agree with scripture. And so when are these things going to happen? It's going to happen when the destroyer is done away with, from verse 4. The extortioner has come to an end. Destruction has ceased. We saw that last hour when Satan is bound in the abyss for 1,000 years. The oppressor will cease. And what a joy that's going to be. A throne will even be established in loving kindness. Can you point to any throne on earth today that's established in chesed, loving kindness? Show me a human political government today that is grounded in chesed, loving kindness. There is none. There will be none until Jesus Christ returns. People get all excited about November elections, and only if we get the right guy in there. And you think with a lot of the rah-rah excitement we've seen that, you know, last November, two Novembers ago, we elected Jesus Christ. We didn't. We elected a sinner saved by grace. Now, I praise the Lord that we have a believer in Jesus Christ who's in office today. But He's not my hope. He's not our Savior. We need to lift that man up. We need to pray for him. We need to encourage him through prayer. But he is not the Christ. We will not have perfect government until the Christ appears. He is on a throne under the dominion of darkness. And any blessings we have in this nation is because God is a God of grace, and we want to understand that. So how do these things all relate? All right, a couple of side trips before we move on to the rest of these aspects here in the notes. Moab's judgment is sudden, and it causes the Lord's heart to cry out. Moab's only answer will be to submit to Jerusalem and offer the proper tribute of worship to the Davidic Messiah King. And this will result in a restoration of the fortunes of Moab. Now I'm going to turn to Jeremiah shortly, but before I do, I want to take you to two places prior to that aren't in the notes, prior to Jeremiah 48. And the first of which would be the book of Ruth. So turn back to the book of Ruth. Joshua judges Ruth. Right? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua judges Ruth. Get to 1 Samuel, you've gone too far. All right, in Ruth. And the blessings of Boaz to Ruth in chapter 2. Remember, Ruth is a Moabitess. And Ruth is a picture of what Moab could do in Isaiah's day, what Moab could do in the day of the Lord. In Ruth 2:11 it says, Boaz replied to her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law after the death of your husband has been fully reported to me, and how you left your father and your mother and the land of your birth." Remember that? Naomi tried to get her to stay. She said, "Return to your people, return to your gods." As far as Naomi was concerned, Ruth could go back and live in Moab and worship Chemosh all she wanted. As far as Naomi, she said, "Return to your people, return to your gods." I don't understand how a believer can tell someone to go back to worshiping the devil, but that's what Naomi told her to do. Anyway, Boaz is praising her. "How you left your father and your mother in the land of your birth and came to a people that you did not previously know. May Jehovah, the Lord, reward your work and your wages be full from Jehovah, from the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge." Under whose wings you have come to seek refuge. Ruth accomplished as a person what Moab the nation needs to do. Moab the nation needs to humble themselves, put away the false gods, submit to Jehovah, Yahweh Tzibayoth, the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel. And she accomplished that as an individual, seeking refuge under the wings. That's precisely the language that we have here in Isaiah 16 when the advice is given. "Cast your shadow like night at high noon. Hide the outcast. Do not destroy the fugitive." See, coming under the wings, the language of what's described here, like fleeing birds or scattered nestlings. So we can relate immediately Ruth 2:11 with Isaiah chapter 16. All right, the second passage is over in Daniel chapter 11. All right, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel. If you get to Hosea, you've gone too far. Daniel chapter 11. This is just a preview. We'll be in Daniel later this year. Don't feel like you have to understand everything that's in this chapter. It's one of the hardest chapters in all of Scripture. I'll just tell you from right now, in Daniel 11, verse 36, the king will do as he pleases. That is a character commonly referred to as Antichrist. That is going to be the emperor of the revived Roman Empire, the political leader in the tribulation. And he's going to go to war. And all of this is described here. And in verse 40, at the end time, the king of the south will collide with him, and the king of the north will storm against him with chariots, with horsemen, with many ships, and he will enter countries, overflow them, and pass through the warfare of Antichrist and the tribulation. But notice which lands are delivered. He will also enter the beautiful land, and many countries will fall, but these will be rescued out of his hand: Edom, Moab, and the foremost of the sons of Ammon. Why is God being gracious to Edom, to Moab, and to the foremost of the sons of Adam, of Ammon? Because our God is a gracious God, and there are plans for these nations in the millennial kingdom. Moab has mercy here in verse 41, mercifully spared from Antichrist. All right, now we can turn over to Jeremiah. Isaiah, Jeremiah, chapter 48, towards the end of the book. Jeremiah has 52 chapters, so 48 is near the end. And verse 47, I believe, is the last verse of the chapter. We have a passage against Moab, very similar to the rebuke that Isaiah gave in Isaiah 16. It concludes with verse 46, "Woe to you, Moab, the people of Chemosh have perished." Chemosh was their fire god, the one they burned their children to with child sacrifice, infant sacrifice. "For your sons have been taken away captive and your daughters into captivity. Yet I will restore the fortunes of Moab in the latter days, declares the Lord." Thus far, the judgment on Moab. You know, there's only a handful of nations that are promised a restoration in the second advent of Jesus Christ. And Moab is one of those. Israel, of course, is the one under eternal covenant to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But Moab is promised a restoration. What a blessing. By the way, you peek over to chapter 49, you see in verse 6 that Ammon gets a promised restoration as well. All right. So we have these things. And these are the lands that are spared from Antichrist. These are the lands that are delivered. So just preview over things coming up. Understand, as we're going through Isaiah, we're dealing with things that apply to 7th century B.C. We're dealing with prophecies that applied in Christ's first advent. "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son." Dealt with that last Thursday. But we're also looking ahead to the second advent of Jesus Christ. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. We're looking forward to the kingdom of glory. Isaiah is the whole Bible in miniature. Isaiah is the whole Bible. 66 chapters that parallel 66 books of the Bible. And the whole thing is spelled out right here. All right? So go back now to Isaiah 16. And let's wrap this up. The promises given to Moab. Promises given. Promises given to Gentile nations. Here we are in a Gentile nation. United States of America, Gentile nation. How do we want to be blessed? Well, how do we relate to Israel? The Lord said, "I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you." How do we relate to Israel? Are we going to humble ourselves under who in the Old Testament was referred to as Jehovah Elohim, the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Today it's God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, the God that is revealed in the Bible. Are we going to humble ourselves under God? We have one nation supposedly under God. Our motto is theoretically, "In God we trust." But we've got a generation that says there's no such thing as God. And if there is, we can't talk about them in public places. All right? So, oracles concerning Moab better cause us to perk our ears up and pay some attention. Now, following these portions of judgment, these promises of judgment and restoration, as they can come to the Lord and humble themselves, the Lord then is going to start dealing with present-day Moab in verses 13 and 14. All right? We have judgment that goes all the way down through verse 12 and then a summary in verse 13. "This is the word which the Lord spoke earlier concerning Moab, but now the Lord speaks." All right? Can you see that? The language there in verse 13 and 14? In verse 13 you have, "But this is the word which the Lord spoke earlier concerning Moab, but now the Lord speaks." And in verse 14 is a separate message. Verse 14 is taken all by itself. It has nothing to do with the previous material. Okay? Because the previous material was looking ahead to Second Advent, Armageddon, all the things of prophetic time. But now, Isaiah gets back to the present and says, "Oh, by the way, for Moab today in 7th century B.C., but now the Lord speaks, saying, within 3 years, as a hired man would count them, the glory of Moab will be degraded along with all his great population, and his remnant will be very small and impotent." And historically this happens. Assyria swept in within 3 years of this prophecy being spoken. And they were taken away. The standard Assyrian model, take your captives, ship them out somewhere else across the Assyrian Empire. And this is what happens. So you see the back and forth. And you see why Isaiah is such a hard book to deal with. And I hope you can see that when we do the back and forth, we're doing the back and forth for textual reasons, for the actual clues in the text that point out, this is one message, but this is another message. The context of the passage itself that demands that we have a much larger view than we typically have when we're looking at things. See, if all we do is look at human beings, we look at earthly kingdoms, and we look at historical context, and we forget the fact that God is the one who declares all things from the end to the beginning, from former things, the things that have not yet been done. That's Isaiah. That is the outline of the book of Isaiah. And we're going to see that. And he's constantly going back and forth. He's coming in and out from the human realm to the angelic realm. We saw the fall of Satan in Isaiah 14. That wasn't a human being, king of Babylon in chapter 14. That was Satan. The fall of Satan, the five I wills. But we want to make certain that we're very cautious in this. And that when we're going from angelic to human realm, when we're going from future to past, when we're dealing with these transitions, that we do so for solid textual grounds on biblical authority. Because it is a very dangerous method of interpretation that just simply ignores literal text and says, well, I think the symbolic meaning of this passage is such and such. I don't think Adam and Eve were real people. I think that that Genesis 3 story was just all about good and evil and right and wrong and temptation. It was a symbol. They weren't real people. You have scholars today that will tell you Adam and Eve weren't real people. And that whole Genesis 3 story is just a parable that's given to teach a moral lesson about obedience versus disobedience, righteousness versus temptation. And that's evil. If you can just start scrapping portions of your Bible and say, well, that didn't really happen, then we have no authority. Because where do we draw the line? Where do we stop picking and choosing what's real and what's not real? I got real hot one time when a person said, well, I don't think Adam and Eve were real people. I said, really? You can just throw out Genesis 3? He says, well, yeah, I think it was a parable. I think he just kind of taught a moral lesson. I said, okay, well, then I think the Gospels is a parable and it's not real. We'll throw that out too. And there was not really a Jesus Christ. He didn't really die on a cross. And you know what? You're not really saved. You're going to go to hell. Now, that's kind of tough language, wasn't it? But that's what they do, and they take the Scriptures and they just kind of spiritualize this part of it. Well, why just stop there? If that didn't really happen, then okay, I don't think the cross really happened. I don't think the resurrection of Jesus Christ really happened. See, if you start going down that road, it's a very ugly road. It's a very dark road. But if you believe that God wrote the Bible, that God revealed what happened, and that God revealed what happened to us so that we can learn from it, these things written in earlier times are written for our instruction. Jesus Christ called Adam and Eve historical people when he was talking to the Pharisees about in the beginning and how marriage was designed. See, he considered Adam and Eve literal historic people. He also quoted Isaiah, by the way, and said Isaiah is the one that wrote the book of Isaiah. So I hope we can keep things simple and understand that God wrote the Bible and that these things are written that we can learn from them. All right. Now, we're going to take the Bible very literally. We're going to take it for what it says. But when the literal language of the text goes beyond the immediate scope, then we have no problem with that. We can go beyond and see the millennial kingdom. We can go beyond and see the angelic realm. We can see these things unfold because words mean things, because these words mean what they're communicating. And I hope that's clear. We're going to do a lot of that back and forth. And I hope that as you see each chapter in the study guide, that every back and forth is done on textual reasons, for very valid reasons. And hopefully that'll become clear chapter by chapter as we look at it. All right, chapter 17 now. The next Massa oracle centers on Damascus. Now remember, there were two nations that were coming down to besiege Jerusalem, and it was a combination of Damascus and Israel to the north. It was the Arameans and the Israelis that were coming down to afflict Judah. And here is Damascus being dealt with. Behold, Damascus is about to be removed from being a city and will become a fallen ruin. The cities of Aroer are forsaken. They will be for flocks to lie down, and there will be no one to frighten them. The fortified city will disappear from Ephraim and sovereignty from Damascus. And the remnant of Aram, they will be like the glory of the sons of Israel, declares the Lord of hosts. Now here is judgment upon Damascus, judgment upon that northern kingdom, these two that had paired up to come down and had come to taunt the southern kingdom. Verse 4, in that day the glory of Jacob will fade, and the fatness of his flesh will become lean. He will be even like the reaper gathering the standing grain, and his arm harvest the ears, or will be like one gleaning the ears of grain in the valley of the giants, the valley of Rephaim, the valley of the shades. There's interesting vocabulary there to deal with in some upcoming work on angelology, satanology, and demonology. The Rephaim must be dealt with. Yet gleanings will be left in it like the shaking of an olive tree. Two or three olives in the topmost bough. Four or five on the branches of a fruitful tree, declares the Lord, the God of Israel. You know, there's not a whole lot of fruit born in these times, but he gets what he can out of it. He gets what he can out of it. Shakes the branch, gets a little bit here, a little bit there. In that day, man will have regard for his Maker, and his eyes will look to the Holy One of Israel. He will not have regard for the altars, the works of his hands, nor will he look to that which his fingers have made, even the asherim and incense stands. In that day, their strong cities will be like forsaken places in the forest, or like branches which they have abandoned before the sons of Israel, and the land will be a desolation. For you have forgotten the God of your salvation, and have not remembered the rock of your refuge. Therefore you plant delightful plants, and set them with vine slips of a strange God. In that day, in the day you plant it, you will carefully fence it in. In the morning you bring your seed to blossom, but the harvest will be a heap in the day of sickness and incurable pain. All right? I've almost read the whole chapter now, haven't I? Let me get 12 through 14, and then we'll make comment. Wasn't my intent to read a whole chapter, but we'll take a look at it. Verse 12, "Alas, the uproar of many peoples, who roar like the roaring of the seas, and the rumbling of nations, who rush on like the rumblings of mighty waters. The nations rumble on like the rumbling of many waters, and he will rebuke them, and they will flee far away, and be chased like chaff in the mountains before the wind, or like whirling dust before the gale. At evening time, behold, there is terror. Before morning, they are no more. Such will be the portion of those who plunder us, and the lot of those who pillage us." All right, thoughts and notes on chapter 17. The oracle that centers on Damascus. Now he's declaring the end of the Aramean kingdom, the end of the influence over the northern kingdom in verses 1 through 3. And what does this produce? The judgment of Israel produces a regard for the Lord for the first time in ages. For the first time in ages. What does it take to get you to wake up to spiritual things? Sometimes it takes divine discipline. It takes judgment. And then you find a Bible that hasn't been dusted off in a decade and say, I wonder what's in that thing. I wonder if maybe I should be bearing some spiritual fruit. In verses 4 through 11, see. And starting out, you're gaining a little bit of fruit, and you're turning back to the God that planted you. You're going back to the fortress where you know you should have been all along. The first time in ages that we've had such a regard. All right? What does it take? What does it take to wake up a fat, prosperous nation like our nation that thinks that we're wealthy and prosperous and have need of nothing? That's the Laodicea condition. And yet, what's the reality behind that? You familiar with that? Revelation chapter 3, real quickly. Revelation chapter 3. See, local churches get this way. Most local churches get this way. If you track the seven churches of Revelation, 2 and 3, as a description of the church age, you have an outline for church history. All right? And Laodicea, neither cold nor hot, and they're going to be spewed out of the mouth. But what is their opinion? Everything's fine. We're doing fine. We're okay. Verse 17. "You say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing." Yeah, we're doing great. In fact, our budget's in the black. We're doing good. Attendance is up. Numbers are up. Money's coming in. Things are going great. Local churches get blind to what the reality is. We've got a wonderful music program. We put on good children's programs. We've got an Awana group going on Wednesdays. We've got all these other things happening. "You say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing." But what's the reality? "You do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." That's the reality. That's the Lord Jesus Christ assessment of the local church of Laodicea. And yet, from their viewpoint, everything's great. Everything's wonderful. So he says, "I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich." We have a spiritual economy, biblical, spiritual economics. I don't think we really have a handle on it. I mean, we understand how to lay up treasures in heaven, but what about expenses we're supposed to be making here? Are we always making deposits, or do we have expenditures? This verse says we have expenditures in the church age and present time. We make purchases. We don't just make deposits into that heavenly bank account. We make expenditures from that heavenly bank account. "Buy gold refined by fire so they may become rich, truly rich, and white garments so they may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness be not revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love I reprove and discipline, therefore be zealous and repent." These are for believers that are out of it, believers that are in such carnality and that are sold down that prosperity theology, that are ensnared by the prosperity test, which is the hardest test to face. "So behold, I stand at the door and knock." It's not a salvation verse. It's a repentance verse. It is a Lord who can no longer have fellowship, but who wants to have fellowship with these believers if only they will turn it around and straighten up. And so you have it there. Okay, now that's the context for this. And this discipline that's coming upon them. The wake-up call as the southern kingdom sees the northern kingdom swept away. You think such a thing would cause a greater diligence in the southern kingdom. You'd think it would wake them up and have a regard for the things of the Lord because they see what happens otherwise. Then we have the following, 12 through 14, "The uproar of many peoples who roar like the roaring of the seas and the rumbling of nations, who will rush on rumbling of mighty waters." The voice of many waters. John in his apocalypse saw the Lord and heard the Lord's voice, and his voice was like the voice of many waters. Here we have the voice of many waters. Here we have all of the nations assembled. Now, when Israel was swept away, it wasn't all the nations of the world assembled against him. It was one nation. It was Assyria. When Judah was swept away, it wasn't all the nations of the world assembled against him. It was one nation. It was Babylon. But in the tribulation of Israel, in the end of times, in the day of the Lord, it will be every nation on the earth unified under the leadership of Antichrist, assembled surrounding Jerusalem to destroy the Jewish people. We'll have that coming up as well in our tribulational millennial studies. And all the nations, and they rumble on like the rumbling of many waters, but he will rebuke them and they will flee far away. And here we have judgment as he returns. As he returns, and we have that coming up in Zechariah and some other places throughout the course of this survey. Although all the nations are gathered against Israel, the Lord delivers Israel in the end. And we'll have more promises on that coming up. All right, chapter 18. All I can do is introduce this. We'll have to come back this evening. The context is the day of the Lord. The context is the end times. The context is all the nations gathered around. And it's a message of alas, a message of woe, O land of whirring wings, which lies beyond the rivers of Cush. All right, we've got a land of whirring wings. Now, when he wanted to address Babylon, he called him Babylon. When he wanted to address Assyria, he called him Assyria. When he wanted to address Moab, he called him Moab. When he wanted to address Damascus, he called him Damascus. When he wanted to address Ephraim, he called him Ephraim. Who are you talking about here? All right, you got till tonight to figure it out. But he does not call them by a proper name. He calls them the land of warring wings. Does not have a name in this passage. It is not the same as the nation of Cush because it lies beyond the rivers of Cush. Some people make the mistake of saying, well, it's a message about Cush. You probably have a little paragraph marker in there that says this is the message to Ethiopia. No, this is an unnamed land called the land of warring wings, which is beyond the rivers of Cush. And we'll see in context what this is dealing with. Which sends envoys by the sea, even the papyrus vessels on the surface of the waters, a very seafaring people that traverse the world. Go, swift messengers, to a nation tall and smooth, to a people feared far and wide, a powerful and oppressive nation whose land the rivers divide. All you inhabitants of the world and dwellers on the earth. All right? Again, all I'm doing is introducing, and I'm giving you some things to think about. I'll come back tonight and deal with this. This is a difficult passage. Calvin called it an impossible chapter. I think Calvin was right. All right. All you inhabitants of the world and dwellers on the earth. Again, what is our setting? We're being very cautious, careful here, as we're establishing our setting. In a lot of places, the prophetic messages are local. He has a fine-tuned prophetic message for Assyria, a fine-tuned prophetic message for Babylon, local spheres of activity. But when he opens it up to a worldwide activity, when he's opening up to worldwide events, we recognize that he's dealing with a cosmic system on a world scale. He's dealing with Second Advent. He's dealing with the destruction of Satan's kingdom and the things that we're looking at in the tribulation and the millennium to follow. And so here again, just in context, what's your clue? Verse 3, all you inhabitants of the world and dwellers on earth. We have a worldwide scope for this message. As soon as the standard is raised on the mountains, you will see it. As soon as the trumpet is blown, you will hear it. For thus Jehovah the Lord has told me, I will look from my dwelling place quietly, like dazzling heat in the sunshine, like a cloud of dew in the heat of the harvest. For behold, for before the harvest, as soon as the bud blossoms and the flower becomes a ripening grape, then he will cut off the sprigs with pruning knives and remove and cut away the spreading branches. Two more verses and we'll wrap it up. Verse 6, they will be left together for mountain birds of prey and for the beasts of the earth, and the birds of prey will spend the summer feeding on them. That's a long time. And all the beasts of the earth will spend harvest time on them. There's other references in Ezekiel that talk about a total of 7 years it's going to take to do away with some of the aftermath of the tribulation. And here is just disposal of the corpses. At that time, a gift of homage will be brought to the Lord of hosts. Second Advent as the Gentile nations come before the Lord Jesus Christ on the Davidic throne in Jerusalem. And who's going to bring that homage? A people tall and smooth, even from a people feared far and wide, a powerful and oppressive nation whose land the rivers divide. We're still not giving that nation a name. We didn't give them a name in verse 2. We're not giving them a name in verse 7. But they're going to come and present a gift to the Lord Jesus Christ on that day, at that time. To the place of the name of the Lord of hosts, even Mount Zion. All right, that's what we will deal with. But the aftermath of tribulation, the aftermath of all this worldwide destruction, and the establishment of righteousness and justice. These are the things that we have coming up. All right. Well, goodness. Last week we had a virgin should be with child and bear a son. We had happy, glorious, fun virgin birth messages of the birth of Christ and that. And this week we get a little bit more blood and gore and destruction and second advent, wrath of God type stuff. But through the Bible, through the year, we're going to get a little of both. We're going to get the whole picture, Genesis to Revelation, week by week. You have the material there. Shall we pray? Dear Father, these things are an excitement for us. And Father, it's a blessing and it's a joy. And Father, rather than considering how long it takes to consume corpses following Armageddon, Father, we choose to rejoice and delight in the fact that we will not be among those corpses at Armageddon. Father, that we are redeemed by the grace of Jesus Christ and we are glorified in Christ. And then before any of that even unfolds, Father, we're going to be caught up in the clouds to meet Him in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Father, these are the things we're eagerly anticipating. The prophecies we look at that refer to second advent, refer to tribulation, refer to millennium, refer to all things yet future. None of that can happen today. None of that can happen tomorrow. These things all are waiting the perfect fulfillment in Your timing, but the next event in Your prophetic calendar is the rapture of the church. And Father, we don't know when that's going to happen. And we are told to live our lives daily, expecting that it's going to be today. So Father, we thank You for this. We don't expect to come back tonight at 6 o'clock because we expect to be raptured prior to that. But if our hopes and our expectations are not realized, if the blessed hope is not yet revealed, then Father, we will come back this evening. We will continue on in the Scriptures. Because Father, that's what we want to be found doing. We want to be found faithful. We want to be found busy doing Your work when the Lord returns. And so, Father, we thank You for such promises and we thank You for such hope. Take hold of the teaching this morning and make full use of it, Father, and plant it within the souls of these believers. Father, open eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to understand. Let this Word dwell richly in us. And we thank You, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.